Please turn with me in your copies of the scriptures to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. Today I'll be preaching verses 4 through 6, seeking to lead us in meditation upon these things. But I'm going to reread verses 1 through 6 for the context and the flow. Ephesians chapter 4. Starting in verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is the reading of the sword of the Spirit. May it pierce to our hearts and accomplish his purposes. Let's pray and ask God to do that very thing. Oh Lord, we thank you. You give us so many gifts. And we, if our hearts would be softened and our eyes opened, we would never cease to give thanks. Again, we thank you for the gift of your word, because in this word it shows us the word made flesh, and it shows us the gospel of our salvation and the wondrous things that bind us together. Please, Lord, enable me in my weakness to proclaim these truths. And thank you, Lord, for working and that you are in our midst. So let us be confident and hopeful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last time we spent a little bit of time meditating in verses 2 and 3. And there Paul was teaching us what the heart of worthy walking is. What the heart of someone who's going to walk worthy of the calling to which we've been called will be like. What the character will be like, what their concerns and desires. And really, just for a way of review, the most important thing to remember is what he says at the end of verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Someone who's going to walk the way God has called us to walk, to put it differently, someone who's going to walk in a way that actually matches up with this gospel that Paul has just finished explaining through three chapters, then one of the main concerns of such a person should be this, that they want to maintain the unity that the Spirit has established in the bond of peace. Of course, that's just focusing on the heart, the attitude, the concern. And now what Paul does here, at least this is how I frame it for you, and hopefully it helps. In verses 4 through 6, essentially Paul answers the question, okay, but what are we united in? Here's the heart. I should want to be united, but in what? And maybe this will help just to ponder it in this way as I begin. You understand that people find unity in all kinds of things. People can find unity in common interests, common hobbies, and you see that even scattered throughout a community, even in churches, by way of perhaps programs of various sorts. People can find unity in having common experiences. So, for example, being in a common stage of life, being similar ages, similar family makeups, if you will. People can find unity in having shared sufferings, and that's a big one. People can have unity, find unity anyway, in having shared joys and triumphs and victories. People can find unity in having common passions, like meaning they love the same thing, or seems like it's more popular now, they hate the same thing, and it brings people together, oddly enough. People can find unity in having common cultural backgrounds and experiences of various sorts. And on we can go. But you understand, people find unity in all kinds of things. What are Christians supposed to be united in? Again, that's essentially the question that Paul answers in this list that he presents. Christians definitively are united in at least these seven things. And I'm going to try to walk through it. And I realize at the outset, seven's quite a lot to spend time meditating on, and I don't expect, my intention anyway, is to not spend a lot on each thing, But hopefully this serves as sort of a starting point for us as a church, and hopefully he'll use this to strengthen us in our bonds together. So what are we united in? First, as Paul puts it in this list, he says there is one body. One body, and of course this pulls off of what he has said earlier in the letter. It's one body of Christ. One body of Christ. And so while we may look around and see many congregations, many denominations, and to all appearances, many divided bodies of Christ, this is the reality. There is one body of Christ, such that we conclude this: all believers everywhere throughout all time are one body of Christ, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And it's a reality, of course, that we will only fully enjoy in eternity. That's true, but it's a reality now. All true believers and all true congregations now, even though they don't function like that so much of the time, now are one body in Christ. That's the reality. Now, as far as considering this idea of being one entity, generalizing for a second, you realize that the Bible has a number of metaphors to express the same truth from different angles, if you will. For instance, just in the letter to the Ephesians alone, this letter, Paul has used the metaphor of being fellow citizens, and by extension, that means there's one kingdom. He's also used the metaphor of being one household, of God being built together by him. The metaphor of being one holy temple of God, leading into this thought that we are one dwelling place for God by the Spirit. These are just a handful of metaphors that the Bible uses. I don't know that that's even all of the ones that he uses in this letter alone. But interestingly enough, what he uses in this list is the metaphor of a body. We are united in one body. And it means more than just that we need to understand that we're one entity. I'm going to jump ahead for a second, chapter 4 still, but verses 15 and 16, if you'll glance there. Lord willing, we'll spend more time in weeks to come, but just by way of summary today, Paul says this: rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So while each of the metaphors I've referenced surely has different emphases, the metaphor of one body has this, that not only are we one, but we are to function as one in these ways. That every single member of the one body of Christ is to learn to live together, joined, like a body, right? Conceive of it this way. We have one life in Christ, who is our head, you see? We don't all have individual lives merely in the Lord Jesus. We have one life because we are one body of Christ. We need to live that way. And not just occasionally, of course. This is meant to be the whole course of life. All of this is framed, remember, with you need to learn to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Each of us needs to learn to do our part, work properly, discerning and understanding what part of the body we really are, so that we can, in the end, grow together, mature together in faith, one body, and build up the body in love. And these facts that I'm giving to you are to be applied in the local congregations. So in other words, one body. Where is that visible? Where is that reality manifested? Here, in New Covenant Presbyterian Church, in Foothills Community Church in Sturgis, in Black Hills Community Church down in Rapid City, and all other true congregations of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where this reality is manifested. So, this is what I'm getting at, just to apply it to you. We need to learn to think, and maybe I should say, grow in it. We need to learn to grow in our thinking that we are one body. That if I am in the Lord, and if I am a partaker of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, We're one. And so the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, I think, elaborates on these ideas a bit more that it cracks me up every time. Just as it would be ridiculous to see an ear lying on the ground and thinking that was normal and healthy, right? That's ridiculous. We need to learn to think of ourselves that way. I am one body. And practically speaking, that's expressed in the local church. So here, New Covenant Presbyterian Church, we need to learn to think of ourselves in this way, not just think this way, but live this way. We need to learn to live as one. We have a shared life in Christ. We are joined and held together by every joint, and we are to function properly, and our goal should be to build up this one body, because that's who we are by the grace of God. So that's the first area of unity that Paul highlights. We are one body. Second in this list, Paul says that there is one Spirit. I trust it's obvious, but this refers to the Holy Spirit, or what we often say is, or who we often say is, the third person of the Trinity. And the Holy Spirit is someone that we could speak of for a long time, but I just want to highlight something that Paul has brought up just recently. So if you flip back to chapter 3, just the very end, and look at verses 14 through 19 for today. Again, my apology for reading so much of Ephesians as we go through is because we're jumping in the middle. But in Ephesians chapter 3, 14 through 19, skimming some of this, Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Let me summarize. I believe I'm doing justice when I say, in short, Paul is teaching us that there is one source of strength and power for this one body, and it is the one Holy Spirit. To be more specific to what he just said, it is only by the strength and power of the Holy Spirit that Christ can dwell in our hearts. It is only by the power and strength of the Holy Spirit, the one Spirit, the common Spirit that all believers share, that we can even have faith and therefore have Christ in the heart. It is only by the working of Christ that we can have strength. I'm sorry, I stumbled over myself. It is only by the working of the Spirit that we can have the strength to comprehend, you see, to really comprehend by faith the love of God in Christ for us. Let me try to put it in different terms. If anyone has any degree whatsoever of a saving understanding of Jesus, where did that come from? One Spirit. So think of it this way. You have the great Apostle Paul, who lays down his life for ministry, and through him even miracles are done. He has true faith, doesn't he? But what about the weakest believer that you can think of? Maybe you're thinking of yourself, who stumbles and bumbles along. You do understand, though, that we have the same source of strength, the one Spirit. It's the same Spirit that enlivens anyone who has ever come from death into life. One Spirit. And this is what all believers share in common. Any ability that any of us have to do anything good whatsoever, ever, comes from him. And so for application, this fits well with things that Elder Jason preached just recently. All of us need to be walking by one Spirit. So I know I'm taking this a bit further, of course, than Paul's not stating this explicitly, but Christians are united by a common humility and a common dependence on a common source, one Spirit. The Apostle Paul puts it differently in this letter. In chapter 5, verse 18, Paul talks about the need for us to not be filled or not be drunk with wine, but instead to be filled with the Spirit. So if I'm not taking too much liberty, in other words, you need to be under the influence of the one Holy Spirit, so filled with him that it controls all of your movements all of your speech is as it were, slurred to be the very words of the Spirit, the very word of Christ dwelling in you richly. That's what he says. It's just a few verses after what I reference. Later, in chapter 6, verse 18, Paul tells us that we are to be praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To say that there is one Spirit means, in part, that all believers are looking to one source of strength, one source to give life to this body. Consider this as well. In chapter 2, verse 22, something that I think sort of rushed through before, but I want you to notice closely. In chapter 2, 22, Paul says, "In him," meaning in Christ, "you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Is that not saying that it's the Holy Spirit by his power that is actually building us to be one? How can we ever really be one? By the working of the Spirit, who powerfully works. And so, as Paul says later in the letter, don't grieve him. Don't militate against the work that the Spirit has set out to do in us. There is one Spirit. May we all rely upon him alone. Thirdly, another area of unity. Paul says, there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. So there is one hope of all Christians. In short, our one hope is Christ himself. I'm not going to have us turn there, but listen to these, if you will. From Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, and by the way, Colossians is very similar to this letter, Ephesians. In Colossians 1, 27, hear this. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you is the hope of glory. Or, in 1 Timothy 1:1, this is how Paul started his letter to that pastor, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope. Christ is the one hope of every Christian. I want to unpack that just briefly in two ways. Primarily, when the Bible talks about hope, of course, we're not talking about wishful thinking, you understand that. I've told you guys these things. But primarily, the idea of hope in the Bible is a confident expectation. And so when Paul says there is one hope, we say this, that there is one confident expectation of all believers, and it's Christ. And so, again, to pull from what Paul has already said, glancing back to chapter 1, starting in verse 3, Paul has told us that in Christ, we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We also see that in verse 4, that in Christ we are chosen to be holy and blameless before God. One hope that we have. In Christ we have adoption, through him that is. In verse 6 it tells us that we are blessed by God's glorious grace in Christ. In verse 7, in Christ we have redemption, through his blood the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, and on we could go. In chapter 2, though, jumping there, Paul tells us that we have spiritual life out of spiritual death in Christ, raised up with him. Chapter 2, verse 7 tells us that in the coming ages, God's going to show us the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ. You see, as you look to eternity future, there are still immeasurable riches of kindness yet for us in him. And even in verse 10 of chapter 2, tells us that in Christ we're new creations. In Christ we have good works prepared for us beforehand that we can walk in them. And on, of course, we could go, but perhaps that's enough for today. We have one confident expectation, and it's Christ. And that means that we understand that all that we need is found in him. All in him I have found. One hope. But secondly, thinking of hope. This is not the primary meaning, but we can also think of it this way. It's not just confident expectation, it's eager expectation. You understand what I mean? In the sense of longing. We hope in the sense that we're confident in Christ, but we hope in the sense that we eagerly long for Christ. Here I'm just summarizing from Paul's letter to the Philippians, where he talks about that all I want is to know him, share in his sufferings, and that by any means possible I might become like him in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. The deep yearning, the deep hope, you see, of all believers is Christ himself, that we might be with him where he is, fully united to Christ in body and in soul, worshiping at his footstool for all eternity. One hope. So to try to bring the point home just briefly, what unites Christians? To understand that we're one body, to understand that there's one spirit, and to cling to one hope, one confidence, one longing, Christ himself. Fourthly, Paul tells us that there is one Lord. And again, I hope this is obvious. This refers to one Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. And perhaps it goes without saying that Paul doesn't, you know, use the title Son or Christ. He uses the term Lord, and that emphasizes the idea that he is one master, one ruler. All this, I believe, is related to what Paul said earlier in chapter 1, 19 through 23. And I'm jumping into the middle of a sentence, but there Paul says, "What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead," and notice this now, "and seated at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." All Christians are to be bound in this reality that we have one Lord, that there is one to whom we bow. We have one leader, one head of the church, not many little leaders and heads of churches that take it in whatever course they desire, but one Lord. And the more that God gives us the grace to bow before one Lord, to submit to him in all things, you see, in our personal lives, our family lives, and of course, primarily in our church life, the more we bow to one Lord and submit to his rule, the more one inevitably we will be, the more inevitably we will enjoy the unity that God created us to have. So may God help us to that end. In chapter 5, verses 10 and 17, Paul tells us that we need to try and discern what pleases the Lord, that we need to seek to understand what the will of the Lord is. And as we do that, we will be more one. So let's make it our commitment to use the language of Philippians 2, that as far as we go, every knee in this room will bow, and every tongue in this room will confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Fifthly, fifth area of unity, Paul says there is one faith. One faith. And there's two ways to understand this as well. This is a very Puritan sermon, isn't it? Lots of points. Hopefully it's able to be followed, the outlines here. But first, you can read the word faith in a subjective way. You understand what I mean? The word faith, of course, often can refer to my personal act of believing in the Lord. Certainly it can do that. And that is, of course, an area of unity for believers, that all of us need to hold this in common. All of us are personally trusting in Christ for salvation, and that's true. But a second way to take it, and I believe at least for our purposes today, more significant, the word faith is also used to refer to an objective reality. You understand what that means? That there is a particular content of what we believe. So in other words, we are not united merely in the fact that we have a faith in God, you see? We are united in the fact that there is one faith, as Jude 3 says, that was once and for all delivered unto the saints. Even in the assurance of pardon, that way of using the word faith comes up, didn't it? In Romans 10, you heard the word of faith, the gospel of your salvation. And so, that's what I think is important to emphasize, at least for today, that we need to make sure that we find unity, not merely that we all claim to believe, but what do you believe? You see? Glancing later, I believe this thinking comes forth in Paul's writing here in verse 13. And I'm in Ephesians 4, by the way. Ephesians 4, verse 13. Again, partial sentence. I'll begin back in verse 11. And Jesus gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, you see, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ. And it seems there, if I'm not taking too much liberty, that Paul is paralleling the idea of faith, the unity of the faith, with the idea of having the knowledge of the Son of God. So, if we're going to be one, we need to find unity, not just in the fact that you believe, but in what you believe. And so, when we have creeds and confessions and catechisms, that's the attempt. That we're trying to find deeper unity in more than just a vague acknowledgement. But we want to be one in even the details of the whole counsel of God, once and for all delivered to the saints. Keep this in mind as well. The scriptures are referred to as the word of truth. It's not that the word means one thing to one person and something else to another. It means one thing. And the only way that we will ultimately come together on it, this is connecting things, is by one Spirit. One Spirit giving us the strength to comprehend with all the saints, to have a common understanding. And this is something that we need to be striving for then. Christians are united in one faith. May God help us by the Spirit. Sixthly, Paul tells us that there is one baptism. One baptism. And it's kind of sad in a way, isn't it? There are seven areas of fundamental unity that Paul highlights for the church. One of them is baptism. And in the way it's worked out, and ours, of course, it's because of our sin and our short-sightedness. That's the only answer to the question, but this is one of the fundamental areas of division, isn't it? The visible church has a huge fissure on this very issue. And we debate upon various things, and they are important, I grant you that. Who exactly is to be baptized, the mode of baptism, which, to put it more commonly, the amount of water used, all those kinds of things. And they're important, but you realize that this is not how it's supposed to be. Baptism is supposed to be a fundamental area of unity, not a fundamental area of division. So what do we do? I think all I can do is remind you of how we are supposed to think of it. Of course, I myself want to grow in this. But for instance, in 1 Corinthians 12:13, I'm paraphrasing, Paul says that we are baptized in one body. That baptism is to be used as a sign and seal of the reality that there is only one body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in other words, one baptism means that we are supposed to be brought into one bound up, joined together, held together relationship expressed in local churches. Or, in another place, in Romans 6, and I think it's like the third or fourth verse or so, Paul connects the idea of baptism with the idea of union with Christ. This is what we're to focus on. And Jesus, our Lord, commanded at the end of Matthew in the Great Commission that all disciples are to be baptized into the one name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It's supposed to bring us together, and surely by the working of the Spirit through the sacrament, we'll enjoy that reality more and more as we focus on it in the way that He called us to. And then seventhly, and lastly, Paul tells us, this is another area of unity, there is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is really almost like a passing comment I make. Did you notice, or did I go too slowly, that throughout this list, all three persons of the Trinity have been presented? We have, first of all, in verse 4, one Spirit. Secondly, in verse 5, one Lord. And lastly, in verse 6, one God and Father. And you notice that the unities are actually arranged sort of like in pockets around these three persons of the one God. And I don't have a lot to say. I just want to share with you something I heard in a sermon from a former seminary professor of mine. He said, because God is one, we are one. Unity is based in Trinity. So pondering the little that we can do, because these things are far beyond us, but pondering the reality that God is three persons in one God, that is actually the fundamental basis of our unity with one another. We are to be one in a way that reflects this profound mystery of the Trinity of God. But to be more specific to what Paul says here, one God and Father of all, I want to suggest to you at least three ways to consider what Paul says. First of all, perhaps most simply, to hear that there is one God and Father of all would certainly remind us that there is one family of God, right? That's perhaps the most obvious thing. That all of us, regardless of our backgrounds and our upbringing, we are all truly one family, truly brothers and sisters with one another, with one Father, one God and Father of all. And we need to understand that. We need to learn to think that way. So to try to connect it, I've noticed in this area that there is a lot of commitment to family here, and a lot of eagerness to be connected with family and friends, and that's good. That's the type of mentality we need to have here. The family of God is expressed visibly in local congregations, and we need to learn to grow in this, to conceive of ourselves. We are family. We have one Father. We are loved by one Heavenly Father, and that's to control the way that we live, to live as a household. But another way to consider Paul's statement here, we have one God and Father of all, is more broad. It seems that you can also look at this as Paul reminding us that everything that we have in our salvation originates from Him. Let me direct your attention to chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10 for a moment, if you would. In chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, again, a partial sentence. Paul is known for many run-on sentences, but Paul says, they're making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and on earth. We need to understand this, that everything in our salvation originates from one Father. Now, we can only speak of these things because the Scriptures say so, but it's the Father that came up with this plan, that we might be saved and be one in Him. It's the Father that determined to send the Son, right? John 3:16. The Father so loved the world that He gave His only Son. It's the Father, you notice this language throughout Ephesians, who granted the Holy Spirit that we might be strengthened by Him to be one body, that we might comprehend Christ. Everything in our salvation ultimately originates from one Father, God the Father in heaven. And throughout chapter 1, I'll just point this out to you, Paul repeatedly says that all this that God does is to be to the praise of His glory. So in other words, what do I mean to say to you? The fact that there is one Father of all means that we are to be united in giving thanks to one source. We are to be praising one God, boasting in one God and Father, looking to Him who has loved us, and to no other source. May God be praised. But lastly, to say that there is one God and Father of all, I think may be connected to what Paul has just said in chapter 3. So if you would, look back to chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Paul said this, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." Now, I acknowledge readily that there are some translational difficulties in this statement, but it leads me to consider this truth. This is true. Perhaps what Paul meant there is that every single household of faith on earth is such because God has named it. You understand what I'm saying? One Father of all has named every family that there is. So why do we have the people here that we have? It's no accident. It's because the Father has named us a family, New Covenant Presbyterian Church. Every single congregation that exists, exists because of the Father, and He has brought us together. This is your family. This is your body to enjoy and to build up and to love. This is the body that God has called you to. God the Father has called you to function with and to build up, because He's the Father of all. And He's through all, working all things, and He's in all. He dwells in our midst. These are the seven areas of fundamental unity that Paul highlights for us. And what I want to encourage all of us in is the more we focus on these things, the specific areas that do bind us together, God, by the one Spirit, will be working in us to live more as He's called us to live. So I'm going to ask you now to please join your hearts in prayer with me. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thank You for Your word, and thank You for the blessings that You promise to bring in it. We thank You, Lord, for making us a body, that You have named us as this manifestation of Your heavenly household. Pray, Lord, that You would help us to understand that we are one body, that we're to live that way, that we have one Spirit, and that all of us must look to Him alone to strengthen us, that we have one hope, one confidence, and one longing, which is Christ. Let us fix our eyes upon Him. Remind us and teach us, Lord, what it means that we have one Lord. Let us bow to Him alone. Help us to grow in our one faith, deepening our bonds with one another. Help us, Lord, to live out the reality that there is yet just one baptism. And help us all to look to You, Father, to care for us, to feed us, to nourish us, to protect us, and to assure us of our common love from You. Thank You, Lord, for adopting us. I pray that You would enable us now to worship You and glorify You alone. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.